Hey guys, welcome to Church Online. It's good to be with you today. And as Marcia said, we're kicking off our new series, Make Room. And I just want to do a little caveat before we start that a lot of where we're getting content, and even just as we thought through the flow of this series and what things we'd want to talk about, we used a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by a guy named Pete Scazzaro. I struggle with his surname. Pete Scazzaro. So I just want to let you know that if there's anything we're talking about, we're mentioning, we're going through, and you want to dig deeper, that would be a great resource for you to get. So it's Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. So how many of you have maybe felt ready, maybe even feel this way right now, just ready to kind of throw in the towel with this whole Christian thing? And maybe if you haven't felt that way, maybe you know someone who has, who's faced too much doubt, who's had too much disappointment, whatever it might be, and they've just decided, you know what, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Like those questions where you're like, what is the actual point of it all, right? What is the point of our faith? What is the point of this commitment I made to follow Jesus? Is it just to be a good person, to be a good Christian, to know all the right things, to do and follow all the right rules? Or maybe it's that we sometimes just feel that assurance that we've ticked, we punched the ticket. We have our access into heaven. I have definitely been in this space numerous times before, where if I'm truly honest with myself, I'm questioning a lot about how we approach our faith as Christians and the structures and the institutions and all the things that surround it. But when I press into God and when I bring that vulnerability to Him, I find myself in a place like Peter with Jesus, where ultimately I'm like, but Jesus, where else would I go? Where else would I go? And so I've stayed, and I'm so glad that I have. And I think sometimes these moments of feeling like we just want to quit and walk away from it all, I think sometimes those moments are a precious gift from God, right? We can choose to press in. But I also think there's other times where it's a bit self-inflicted because we've believed wrongly maybe about what it actually means to follow Jesus. We think that our unmet expectations, that our doubts, our questions, the failures that we see with the Christian institutions and people around us, the pain that we're experiencing, we think that those things must mean that He's not real or He's not who He said He was. I also think sometimes it's because we're approaching our faith as consumers. We're believing that it's about what I can get out of it, how I can feel, how I can be fed, if my church is giving me what I need and want to sustain that feeling of a spiritual high. Something is desperately wrong. In Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16, it says, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. He says what counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. And then he says, "May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God." What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. David Benner, in his beautiful book called Opening to God, he says that the possibility of transformation lies right at the heart of Christian faith. Christianity is built on a hope that in Christ all will be made new. Transformation, he says, is foundational to spirituality because unlike religiosity, which can involve nothing more than beliefs and practices, spirituality involves a journey. Much more than a mere identity, he says, it is walking a path. And it reminds me of how the early Christians were actually called followers of the way. They weren't called followers of a new religion or an institution. They were called followers of the way. And that way and that path was Jesus. David Kinnaman, in the research for his book called Unchristian, he discovered that 84% of young non-Christians say that they know a Christian personally. But only 15% of them said that the lifestyles of those Christians that they knew were noticeably different from others around them. He said the data suggests that in many crucial areas, Christians live no differently from their unbelieving neighbors. Something is desperately wrong. It's like we meet Jesus, we start going to church, we profess the right things, we even condemn the right things. We sing the songs, we say some prayers, we read our Bibles, we maybe even attend a connect group. But the expression of our faith often starts and stops there, rather than becoming this transformational journey, a desire to look a little more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. The Barna Group, which is a research organization based in the US, and man, you guys, I wish we had data like this coming out of South Africa, Southern Africa. Marsha and I have actually been bugging Siv this week. We're telling him when he finishes his master's studies, he needs to start doing research like this. But the Barna Group, they're a research organization in the US, and their work largely focuses on looking at the intersection of faith and culture. But they conducted a study. The study lasted over 6 years, and over the course of the study, they interviewed 15,000 randomly selected US adults. So these weren't Christians. These were randomly selected US adults. Could have been Christians, right? But it wasn't pre-selected Christians. And they uncovered something. They uncovered 10 themes in their results. And they ultimately termed these to be stops. So 10 stops that they kind of discovered that are on a spiritual journey towards Christ-likeness. So I'm going to put a slide up for you here so you can see this. So here are the 10 stops. The first one being ignorance of the concept or existence of sin. So kind of the starting place of not even aware of sin, not really even thinking about it. The second stop being awareness of sin, but pretty indifferent to it, not really caring about it too much. The third being concerned about the implications of sin on their personal lives. Like, now I'm aware of it, and I'm actually kind of concerned about what this means for me. The fourth stop being confession of sins and professing belief in Jesus as Savior. So this might be the stop that we would call being saved, becoming a born-again Christian. Then the fifth stop would be one of those people who's now committed to religious activity. So has maybe started attending church or going to a Bible study. The sixth stop is someone who's moved from there and is now experiencing a prolonged period of spiritual discontent. Then moving to stop seven, a place of personal brokenness. Stop eight being a choice to surrender and submit fully to God, even in that brokenness. And then finally, steps 9 and 10 being into movement into profound intimacy with and love for God, and then profound compassion and love for humanity. So these were the 10 stops as they interviewed these 15,000 randomly selected adults of what they were able to kind of flesh out as a journey into Christ-likeness. The interesting thing, and now on the next slide, is I want you to see the distribution, the percentage of where people fell on this journey. As you can see, according to the research, most people never actually get beyond stop three, which is this concern about sin, concern about it, but not really doing anything about it. And then among those who did do something about it, and in this case, people who profess their faith in Jesus, most of them never get past stop five, which is the stop where they're committed to and busy with religious activities. The other interesting thing about stop five is that this is also where most churches focus their energy, where a lot of their programs are aimed to meet people at, is people really involved in faith-based and church activities. The other interesting thing to note is that stop seven, this place of personal brokenness, was the stop that was considered the most challenging. And what the data suggests here, what they kind of concluded from this study, is that most Christians actually mirror cultural goals. They want happiness and comfort and security and belonging and popularity. And that very few, I mean, look at stop 9 and 10, 0.5%, very few are focused on completely cooperating with God to experience the kind of whole life transformation that we see described and talked about in the Bible. According to Scazzaro, he says the pathway to unleashing that kind of transformation, that kind of whole life transformation, is what he terms emotionally healthy spirituality. In his book, early in the book, he gives 10 signs, 10 kind of diagnostic signs that you can look at to see if you might be operating from a place of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So think about when you're sick, right? Maybe you've tweaked your back, you've had a headache that's persisted for days, you can't get it to go away, a sore throat. You finally go to the doctor. They're going to do an assessment, they're going to do all those things, but they're also going to ask you a lot of questions, right? If they're a good doctor, they're going to spend a lot of time asking you questions. When did it start? What's made it feel better? What makes it feel worse, right? And it's those questions, along with their assessment as a doctor, that they can determine the diagnosis and how bad the prognosis might be. So this is actually what Scazzaro is kind of helping us do in the book. He's giving us 10, not that these would be the end-all be-all, but 10 signs that we might be operating from a place of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So I want to run through those quickly. If you have a notepad or even your phone, maybe just give yourself a tick if you're like, yep, that sounds like me. And then we'll see how we do at the end. So the first sign that he lists of potentially operating from a place of emotionally unhealthy spirituality is that of using God to run from God. He said this might look like busying ourselves with lots of God or church activities. It also, he says, can look like hiding behind God talk or talk where we just over-spiritualize things in order to avoid difficult areas in our lives, or maybe to kind of please or impress others. Right? In thinking about and avoiding difficult areas, I'm trying to just throw some examples out there. This could be like, well, God told me to marry him. Like, God told me to marry him. So the fact that he's cheating on me or abusing me is clearly just a test that I need to endure because God told me I must marry him. Okay? Another example he gives for using God to run from God is that of using biblical truth selectively. One, to potentially judge and devalue others. But also potentially to not deal with things that we might need to address in our own lives. So using biblical truth selectively, again, could be like, I mean, I know Jesus said I'm called to love my neighbor, but he clearly didn't know my crazy neighbor, right? I'm being cheeky, but you know what I mean? We can pick and choose verses and we can use things selectively to either devalue and judge others or to avoid having to deal with things in our own lives. So that's the first example. The first sign, using God to run from God. The second sign that he mentions, a sign of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, is that of ignoring emotions such as anger, sadness, or fear. Those kind of bad emotions, right? We're tended to think of those ones as bad. So this could look like minimizing or denying what we feel because we think that anger is maybe sinful or dangerous or unloving. Or we might think that sadness actually indicates that we don't have enough faith in God or his promises. Or that someone who's depressed might actually be living outside of God's will and that's why they're depressed. It's where we get phrases like, too blessed to be stressed. God never gives you more than you can handle, which neither of those are biblical. But it's that way of thinking that to be a Christian, we just need to hush those kind of bad emotions. So that's the second sign, he says. The third sign, he says, is dying to the wrong things. We know as Christians that we're called to die to self, but the self we're meant to die to is that of pride and sin and harming one another, right? Those are the things we're to die to. So he says, dying to the wrong things might look like holding to a narrow or faulty theology that would say, the more miserable I am, the more I suffer, then the more God must be pleased with me, or the more he must love me. It could look like believing that I need to actually disregard my unique person because to be a Christian, I just need to let that go, right? It's almost like that belief that to be a Christian means I must be a non-person. I must let the things go that make me uniquely me. But imagine, guys, imagine if that's what we did and we all thought we needed to like look like Siv or something. And we all walk around looking like little sieves rather than the unique individuals that God has made us to be. But this sign of dying to the wrong things is another potential indicator that maybe you're living from a place of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. The fourth one he talks about is denying the impact of our past on our present. This could look like believing that because I accepted Jesus, my old life no longer affects me. It's a non-issue, right? Or denying that much of who we are, forgetting that much of who we are is actually shaped by our family and cultures of origin. It could look like denying that the ways that we understand and relate to God that we maybe picked up in our childhood or in years past, that maybe those were wrong or limited, right? That there could be some issues in those things. So it's denying that things from my past don't have an impact on my present. It's that thinking that, well, I don't need a therapist. I have Jesus. The fifth sign that he talks about is dividing life into sacred and secular compartments. This could look like believing that my church attendance and my spiritual activities are more holy than my eating, breathing, sleeping, working, relating life. Compartmentalizing God and the things that we do for God and not allowing our relationship with God to actually affect the ways that we show up in the world. Right? This could look like I had my quiet time in the morning, tick, I had my God time. But then I walk away from that time and shout at my husband and children. I lie and cut corners at work. I'm secretly chatting with this guy on WhatsApp because he makes me feel good about myself, right? Thinking that, well, we've done our good and holy God things, but then the rest of our life being separate from that. So that's the fifth sign that he talks about. The sixth one he mentions is doing for God instead of being with God. This could look like believing that God can't or won't do things unless you pray. That you are responsible to share Christ all around you and at all times because otherwise people are going to go to hell. And that everything is all up to you, that everything rests on your shoulders. When we do things for God that isn't in tandem with being with God, then our work starts to get fueled by ego and power and the need for approval. Guys, I don't know about you, but I can think of people. I can think of people in places of leadership in Christian circles where this has been their downfall, right? Doing for God, doing Christian activities, but it's not in relation to their being with God. The seventh sign that he mentions, a sign that you could be operating from a place of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, is that of spiritualizing away conflict. Believing that smoothing over disagreements and just sweeping issues and things under the rug is part of what it means to follow Jesus, right? Spiritualizing conflict avoidance, forgetting that Jesus was actually in regular conflict with religious leaders, the crowds, his disciples, even his family. It can cause us to, you know, that phrase, we just need to forgive and forget. We just need to forgive and forget and spiritualizing away conflict and issues in our lives. Okay, you with me? We're almost there. Number eight, the eighth sign he mentions is covering over our brokenness, weaknesses, and failures, right? It's living with this pressure to present an image of ourselves that appears strong and perfect and put together and spiritually everything's fine, always. It's attempting to hide our flaws and our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities from one another. And what a shame, because I don't know about you, but when I'm with people who really open up and they just share the things that they're stressed about and the things that they're insecure about and their doubts, it makes me realize and remember that we're all human. The ninth sign that he mentions is living without limits. So this is believing that to be a good Christian means I must constantly give of myself and tend to the needs of everyone around me and anyone who needs it. And I mustn't ever say no because that would be selfish. It's living frantic, exhausted, overloaded lives, no different from the culture around us. This also looks like failing to make the connection between love of self and love of others, believing ultimately that self-care is selfish. And I loved this quote that I came across by an author by the name of Parker Palmer. He says, "Self-care is never a selfish act. It is simply good stewardship of the only gift I have, the gift I was put on earth to offer to others." But how many of us actually live like we believe that, right? We often live without limits. The final sign that he talks about, number 10, is that of judging other people's spiritual journeys. It's struggling to let other people be themselves before God, believing that it's our responsibility to correct them if they're in error or in sin, and that we always need to make sure to counsel or point out to people if their spirituality seems mixed up. I was thinking about this in light of a conversation I've been having with my girls recently. There's been a number of times where they've come home from school and they've been like, "Mommy, so-and-so said this word," or "word that we don't say," or whatever it might be. And what I've said to them is, "Girls, whose heart and whose mouth are you responsible for?" I say, "Mine, Mommy." And I'm like, "You're right. You're responsible for yours. It's not your role to be the judge of other people's hearts and mouths. You be responsible for yours." But how often as Christians are we not good at this? It looks like, so number 10, judging other people's spiritual journey. It can also look like living with this us versus them mentality, turning our differences into this moral superiority and creating never-ending groups, subtly or not so subtly, where we're categorizing people, who's in and who's out. It's failing to recognize that our own views of God need to grow and develop. One of the Desert Fathers says, if we actually are more occupied with our own faults, we really don't have much time to see those in others. So how did you do? How did you do? What's your diagnosis? How healthy or unhealthy is your spirituality? I don't know about you guys, but I definitely was like, ooh, I got some things to work on. I've got some stuff to dig into here. And this is the hard part, because often we come to Jesus in these beautiful and authentic moments. And then we even have over the years these beautiful, authentic, genuine experiences in worship, in prayer, in the Bible, in fellowship with one another, right? They're true and they're genuine. But then we can often mistake those times and think that everything's fine. We can come away from those times and feel like everything's good, everything's fine, even when our relationships might be in utter disarray around us and our interior world is a complete wreck. We're depressed and we're anxious, or we're battling shame or addiction, right? For many of us, even as followers of Jesus, the emotional aspects of our humanity can remain largely untouched. Scazzaro says that emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. He says emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. And then hear this quote. He says, "It is not possible. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." He says it's not possible. God made us in his image. We know this and we profess this. But that image includes physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, social, all of the dimensions that make us human represent and carry his image. And so to ignore any aspect of who we are and who he's made us to be has really destructive consequences in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, and with ourselves. We can end up being a Christian for years or even decades, but still look and act like an infant emotionally and spiritually, just doing the same things year after year on repeat. Many of us start and stop at ultimately a commitment to a religion and to spiritual moments and spiritual experiences and spiritual highs, rather than to a commitment to transformation, a commitment to transformation, to look more like Jesus. George Barna of the Barna Group that we talked about earlier, that research organization, he says, genuine transformation requires a long-term commitment, a solid partnership with God, the willingness to grow through pain and hardship, and the willingness to live a countercultural life. Paul echoes this in Hebrews. He's talking to the Hebrew people. We'll start in chapter 5 and then move into chapter 6. And the heading on this subset of the text is a call to spiritual growth. And he says this: "There's much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again," he says. "Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, can we move forward to further understanding?" Can you hear his frustration? And Paul goes on. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's speaking to the Corinthians. They've been fighting about speaking in tongues and how are we to do it and blah, blah, blah. And he says, "To be perfectly frank, I'm getting exasperated with your childish thinking. How long before you grow up and use your head, your adult head?" And again, in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, he says, "When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, though, I left those ways, those infant ways, for good." In Ephesians chapter 4, speaking to the people in Ephesus, and he's speaking about unity within the church, and he says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children." And in 2 Timothy, Paul, speaking to Timothy, he says, "Run away from childish indulgence. Run after mature righteousness." I love that part. Run after mature righteousness, faith, love, peace, joining those who are in honest and serious prayer before God. You can sense his frustration in these verses, can't you? There's clearly an expectation for growth, for maturity, for not staying the same, to be transformed. Imagine with me a 15-year-old nursing at their mother's breast. This is online, so I can't hear you, but I imagine if you're like me, you're a little bit like, "I'm sorry, what?" You either gasped or giggled. I think we can all recognize that that would be a bit strange, right? Although perfectly normal for a baby to nurse at their mother's breasts, we can all recognize that this would be quite strange for a teenager. We measure a baby's growth and development. We track their weight and their height, and we assess and document their developmental milestones, because we know that although there's variation from one baby to the next, we know that if they aren't growing, if they aren't meeting these milestones, then something's maybe not right. They might need further assessment or intervention of some kind. But for so many of us as Christians, we come to faith, but then we do the same things on repeat, year after year after year. For many, if not most of us, the expression of our faith today looks negligibly different from the expression of our faith when we first met Jesus. In both our emotions and our spirituality, we can remain as infants, sucking at our mother's breasts when we were meant to grow into adults, drinking a fine South African wine and a perfectly cooked ribeye. Can I get an amen? Something's wrong, hey? Something's desperately wrong. I can't ask you and hear a response, but I want to ask you, what is the mission of Every Nation Bryanston? And I think we all know that it's as simple as to know God and to make him known. But I don't know how many people know what our kind of culture statement is. So as a team, Letty, myself, Siv, and Marcia, early in the year, we were doing some reorganization, restructuring of things, and really just kind of dreaming and thinking through who we are as Every Nation Bryanston and who we want to be. And the culture statement that we came up with, that we landed on, is this: that we are a place where all are welcome and all are being formed into the likeness of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of others. That's who we want to be. That's the culture we want to have. We want a culture of spiritual formation, of growth, not of curating spiritual events for you, not of crafting moments for spiritual highs, but we want a culture of spiritual formation. And it's a process. It's a journey, and it's a journey that requires sacrifice and commitment. It's not something anyone can do for you. It's not something anyone can do for me. We can't do it for you with good sermons or powerful worship. It's something you have to commit to do. And every person is on a spiritual journey of sorts. We are spiritual beings. So this isn't simply a follower of Jesus thing. It's kind of a human thing. We are all actually being formed into someone, whether we know it or not. We all are being formed. So the question isn't, are you becoming someone, but rather, who? Who are you becoming? And it's not just about believing the right things, guys. It's one thing to believe the right things, but it's an entirely different thing to allow that knowledge to seep down into our hearts and to challenge and affect the way that we live and show up in the world. But a theology that sits in our heads, if our theology only sits up here, if it's only in our heads and it doesn't actually affect us and change us and therefore affect the lives of the people around us, it's not a theology of good news. Lori Santos, who is a professor of psychology at Yale University, her research has ultimately led her to say this: knowing something, knowledge, is not enough to change behavior. Change is hard, she says. Knowing something is, yes, important, but she said it's not even half the battle for changed behavior. She said it's more like 10 or 20% of the battle. Knowing something is only 10 or 20% of the battle to change our behaviors. And John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, he kind of piggytails off of her studies. And he says, for ideas or beliefs, good or bad, for something that sits in our head to actually reshape our lives, it has to get into our hearts. It has to move down into that deep center of our being that integrates our thoughts and our emotions and our desires. And from there, he says, it actually has to get into our bodies, like into our muscle memory, or in Christian language, our souls. James 1, 22 through 24 echoes this and says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear, he says. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in a mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. Siv recently, he kind of dropped these terms like we knew what they were. I went home and was like studying and researching, but he talked about three things. One being orthodoxy, that being our right beliefs. Orthopraxy, being right living, right practices, and orthopathy, being right affections and right emotions. There's a image you can look on the screen just to, if it helps you visualize it at all. But historically, all three of these things have been considered necessary to have a correct understanding of biblical Christianity: right thinking, right living and practices, right emotions and affections. It reminds me of the Shema, you guys. Do you remember when we talked about this? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Do you remember when we fleshed that out? Heart being the place where our intellect and our emotions and our desires sit. Soul being that living, breathing, physical being that is uniquely you. And strength being the muchness of those things, bringing all that you can and have of those things in love to God. mind, body, emotions, love of God. Spiritual formation requires them all. David Benner, again in his book, Opening to God, he says this, our psychological, so our emotional, our mental log jams, those places where we get caught up, they are often closely connected, he says, with our theological ones, because we tend to forge our personal theology in the hearth of our wounded selves. Our mental, emotional, psychological log jams, those places where we get caught up, are so connected to our theology. Our emotional health and our spiritual health are inseparable. We can't separate them if we want an emotionally healthy spirituality. So what is the solution to the problem? And I want, before we head into this and start to try to wrap this up, I want to say, you might walk away today and feel like there are a lot of loose ends. And that like, well, what the heck? How do, like, what? And I'm okay if you feel that way. I'm okay if you feel that way. One, we're over the coming weeks, we're going to help try to start fleshing some of these things out. But also, I want you to sit with God in that place. We are going to provide for you kind of a reflection guide over the course of this series. It'll be available on our website, through our social media platforms. But you're going to have to dig deep to find the solution to some of these things, right? So it's okay if you walk away today feeling a little like, I don't know what to do. She didn't answer everything and tie everything in a neat bow. That's okay. But what's the solution? How do we fix this? Do we just go see a therapist? I just need to go see a therapist. I'm a mess. I'm an emotional mess. I just need a therapist. And you know what? You might need to. You might need to start seeing a therapist. Maybe I just need to read my Bible more. I need to pray and read my Bible more. That's what it is. And maybe you do. You might need to be praying and reading your Bible more. But Scazzaro says the pathway to unleashing the transformative power of Jesus to heal our spiritual lives is ultimately found in the joining of our emotional health and what he calls contemplative spirituality. He says joining those two, our emotional health and contemplative spirituality, is the pathway to unleashing this transformative power of Jesus in our lives. And don't let contemplative wig you out. We're going to flesh that out. He defines contemplative spirituality as loving union with God. Loving union with God. Again, back to the Shema. And remember when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, he quotes the Shema to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So contemplative spirituality is this idea of growing in loving union with God. And it could look like things and practices such as awakening to and surrendering to God's love in every situation of our lives, positioning ourselves to hear from God and remember his presence in everything that we do, communing with him and allowing him to fully dwell in the depths of our being, sitting in and practicing silence and solitude, a life of unceasing prayer, resting in God's presence, understanding that our life on earth is a journey of transformation towards looking like Jesus, finding that the true essence of who we are is ultimately in God, loving people, loving others from that place, developing a balanced rhythm of life. We talked about this early in the year, and we're going to keep talking about it. Developing a balanced rhythm of life that enables us to be aware of the sacred, to be aware of God all around us. Adopting even historic practices of spirituality that are applicable for us today, and living in committed community with people who love Jesus. Those are some aspects of a contemplative spirituality, of this loving union with God. And then in regards to emotional health, where Scazzaro says that this contemplative spirituality is loving union with God, emotional health, he says, is actually the when we focus on things with, that affect loving union with self and others. Remember what Jesus said. He says, and the second is like it. When asked with the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So emotional health is this loving union with self and others. It's concerned with things like naming and recognizing and managing our feelings. It's identifying and having active compassion for others. It's initiating and maintaining close and meaningful friendships. It's breaking free from self-destructive patterns, being aware of how our past impacts our present. It's developing the capacity to express our thoughts and feelings clearly, respecting and loving others without having to change them, asking for what we want and need clearly and directly, being able to assess our own strengths and weaknesses and share that freely with others, learning how to deal with conflict maturely in a way that considers and respects everyone involved. It's integrating our spirituality with our sexuality, bringing it to God. It's grieving well. It's all of these things and more. But imagine with me for a moment if those two things were merged together, emotional health and contemplative spirituality and all that they look like and entail. Imagine those merging together and the whole being transformation that we could step into. Again, quoting Scazzaro, he said, there are powerful breakthroughs that can take place deep below the surface of our lives when the riches of contemplative spirituality and emotional health are joined together. Together, they form a refining fire in which God's love burns away what is false and unreal, and his fierce and purifying love sets us free to live in the truth of Jesus. And I want to end with some of Jesus's words on maturity and on growth. This is the parable of the sower. I'm sowing the seed into different types of ground in Luke chapter 8. So we'll start in verse 4. It says, when a large crowd was gathering, as people were coming to him from town after town, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on a path and were trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it out. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, if you have ears to hear, then hear this. Then skipping a few verses, the disciples are basically like, wait, what did it mean? What did the parable mean? And so then picking up in verse 11, Jesus says this. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe or be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. Verse 14, as for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Doesn't that sound like emotional health? They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with endurance. Bear fruit with endurance. Emotional health and spiritual formation are long games, you guys. There's no quick fix or solution. They require commitment and endurance. But the fruit is transformed lives. The fruit is us, a people transformed by the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The fruit is lives that look a little more like Jesus today than they did yesterday. The fruit is lives that are whole and set free to love God and receive his love for us wholly and freely. Lives that genuinely care for ourselves and for the people around us. That we're able to breathe hope and life and the shalom of God into our families and workplaces and society. This is the good news of Jesus, and this is the good, mature fruit of transformation that we're made to step into. So this is where we're going in this series. This is what we want to make room for. This is the kind of people we want to be. We want to dig deep and we want to create an environment for you to continue on your journey of transformation into Christ's likeness. May Holy Spirit grace us. May Holy Spirit give us the strength and the wisdom that we need for the journey. Jesus, we want to look like you. We want to represent you well to the world around us. Would you help us? Would you grace us to go on this journey of emotionally healthy spirituality, that we would have the courage to look at what's wrong, to look at what's broken, and that you would help us dig deep, that you would help us be honest and raw before you, that you would give us the tools and the wisdom to step into transformation, whole being transformation, to look a little more like you each day, Jesus. We don't want to stay the same. We don't want to keep doing the same things on repeat. We want to bear fruit, God, fruit of transformation that will last. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sarah, for that incredible word. I trust that it was encouraging and convicting for you. Before I send you off with our blessing, I have one announcement which I think will be very exciting for you. This Thursday, we are going to be having a worship evening. We're going to be taking some time to pray and spend some unhurried time in the presence of God. So we will start with prayer at 6 until 7, and then we will gather together in our venue at 7 o'clock to begin with worship evening. So please do come and join us, and this is a great one to come with your connect group. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious toward you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.